Before the break, we reviewed the message of 1 Corinthians chapter 3, chapter 11, verses 3 through 16 that we have been studying. If you recall, the message is that men should not have their hair covered during prayer, and likewise women who wear their hair the way God has given it to them, but they should cover it if they either cut or shave it. So we reviewed lessons from nature. The first one that we began to review is that long hair in a man is a disgrace, since that puts him in a position he cannot be distinguished from a woman. We digress to indicate that depending on the context of a given action that may be judged differently in this matter of long hair, and that is interpreted differently on men and women. So it is that interpretation that with which we began to study or ended our last study and in our review in the first half. Now, so long hair on a woman is interpreted positively, but long hair on a man negatively. Now, the positive evaluation of a woman's long hair is given in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 15, when it says, "It is her glory." It is her glory. So we ask the question, what does that really mean? In the end, after examining the Greek word glory, we say that this means that her long hair brings honor and respect, because she has done what is expected of her by the society by wearing her hair long. She maintains her beauty, since hair, a woman's hair, is part of her beauty. Now, it is God's design for men and women to wear their hair differently. The apostle conveyed that God is the source of a woman's long hair in 1 Corinthians 11 verse 15, because he says, "For long hair is given to her as a covering." Now the phrase "as a covering" means that a woman's long hair is equivalent to a veil or a cloth covering. Now this interpretation leads to two implications that we considered. The first one is some hold that the woman should still wear a covering while praying, although her hair is given to her as a covering. They still say, wear it. Now, the second is not required of a woman with long hair to have an additional covering of a cloth or anything like that. So the apostle, in effect, says that once a woman wears her hair according to the length God gave her the hair, she does not need any other covering during prayer or prophesying. So the apostle implied that God has already covered a woman's hair, that she does not need another covering. Then we say that of all the interpretations, it is the second interpretation that we believe the Holy Spirit meant for a woman, that the apostle meant, that is that a woman's God-given hair is her covering. So an additional hair covering is not necessary unless she shaved her hair. Now the explanation, as we said, was something that would resolve the kind of conflict that existed in the church of Corinth. because of the historical information that we have, it seems that those with hair covering are usually women of low status in the society, while women who are high in the society or the upper class women, they not cover their hair. And so we say if they did, the Holy Spirit, through the apostle, would not have instructed believing women not to be carried away with their hairdo, as we read in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 9, which is where we stopped before break. And that's what we pick up the second half. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 9 reads, I also want women to dress modestly, with decency and propriety. Because, you know, that's not taking place today. Women don't dress many of them do not dress in any way that can be described modestly. They are letting everything hang out there for people to see. And not only that, some of them are advertising themselves and don't know it, and they invite trouble for themselves. But the issue here is that they should dress modestly with decency and propriety. Now listen, the next thing says, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or expensive clothes. Now see, it would not make sense to instruct a woman who wore a hair covering to be modest in the braiding of her hair. Now we did indicate that in the ancient world among the Romans that women will wear play their hair, raise it up to about an inch or two above their head, so it stands out there, so they can put their pearls and everything on it. Anyway, so it will make sense then to instruct a woman who wore head covering, I mean, who does not wear head covering, to be modest in plaiting her hair. So the situation was that the upper class women in Roman society, and so then in Corinth, being a Roman colony, so to say, must have been eager to display their hairstyle. It's for this reason that the apostle would have instructed against being ostentatious regarding hairstyle. Well, the point is that the apostle, by stating that a woman's natural hair is a covering that God has provided, it is unnecessary for her to add another covering on top of her hair to meet the instruction that a woman should not pray or prophesy without a hair covering on her head. God has done that. Now you see, a sad reality that every teacher of God's word faces is that of believers' rejection of the truth they were taught, because it does not conform to what they want to hear or expect. Remember, long time ago, I said, many times people say, I'm confused. What did that mean? I heard what you say, I just don't want to accept it. And therefore, they become confused. Anyway, you may think, though, that only unbelievers reject truth that they hear declared, but that's really not the case. Believers can also reject truth taught by a teacher of God's word. If this was not the case, the Holy Spirit through Apostle Paul would not have said to the Thessalonians that if they reject, or if they rejected the apostles' teaching, that they will reject God's word, as we read in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 8. First Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 8. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 8. It reads, therefore, He who rejects this instruction does not reject man, but God, who gives you his Holy Spirit. So you see, believers do reject God's word taught to them if they do not like what they hear, or if it doesn't conform to their expectation. They reject it. Now, some believers, of course, make what I call a showing of wanting to hear the word of God. But once they hear it, and it is not what they want to hear, then they discredit the teaching and reject it. Now, to me, a good illustration of this kind of conduct is the people in Jerusalem. The people in Jerusalem, in the waning days of the southern kingdom of Israel, the people acted as if they will accept whatever God says to them through prophet Jeremiah. So they went to him to inquire of what God will want them to do regarding going to Egypt or not going to Egypt, really, as we read in Jeremiah chapter 42. And hold on, we're going to pretty much read that whole chapter, pretty much. Jeremiah 42. Let's begin with verse 5 and 6, because I'm trying to show that this is a typical illustration of people say, yeah, we want to know what God says and we'll do it. Until they hear what God says and they back away. So here is a good example. That's why I said we're going to read pretty much the entire chapter. Anyway, it reads here. Then they, the inhabitants of Judah, they said to Jeremiah, may the Lord be a true and faithful witness against us if we do not act in accordance with everything the Lord your God sends you to tell us. You see what they say? God should be a witness. We're going to do everything he tells us. Verse 6 says, whether it is favorable or unfavorable. That sounds great. In other words, whatever it is, we'll do it. We will obey the Lord our God, to whom we're sending you, so that it will go well with us, for we will obey the Lord our God. They know that, yeah, they have to, once they believe and do what God says, it's going to go well with them. They know that. Now, we all know that. I'm sure most of us know that if we obey God's word, it's a blessing to us. When we disobey, it's a cursing to us. So that's what he said. We're going to do. We're going to believe. You know, we believe and we do what he says. Well, we'll see. So Jeremiah took up their matter to God and said to God, this is what the people want to know from you. Now, after about 10 days, God gave him the message to deliver to those in Jerusalem who promised to obey God's instruction that they will receive through the prophet. So the message is described in Jeremiah chapter 42. We read from verse 8 through verse 22. It's necessary to read all this so you get the full picture of what is going on here. Jeremiah 42, beginning at verse 8, it reads, so he called together Johanan, son of Kareah, and all the army officers who were with him, and all the people from the least to the greatest. He said to them, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, to whom you sent me to present your petition, says, if you stay in this land, I will build you up and not tear you down. I will plant you and not uproot you, for I am grieved over the disaster I have inflicted on you. Do not be afraid of the king of Babylon, whom you now fear. Do not be afraid of him, declares the Lord. For I am with you, and will save you, and deliver you from his hands. I will show you compassion, so that he will have compassion on you, and restore you to your land. However, if you say, we will not stay in this land, and so disobey the Lord your God. And if you say, no, we will go and live in Egypt, where we will not see war or hear the trumpet or be hungry for bread. Then hear the word of the Lord, O remnant of Judah. This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. If you are determined to go to Egypt, and you do go to settle there, then the sword you fear will overtake you there, and the famine you dread will follow you into Egypt, and there you will die. Indeed, all who are determined to go to Egypt to settle there will die by the sword, famine, and plague. Not one of them will survive or escape the disaster I will bring on them. This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. As my anger and wrath have been poured out on those who lived in Jerusalem, so will my wrath be poured out on you when you go to Egypt. I will be an object of cursing and horror, of condemnation and reproach. You will never see this place again. O remnant of Judah, the Lord has told you, do not go to Egypt. Be sure of this. I warn you today that you made a fatal mistake when you sent me to the Lord your God and said, pray to the Lord our God for us. Tell us everything he says and we'll do it. I have told you today, but you still have not obeyed the Lord your God in all he sent me to tell you. So now, be sure of this. You will die by the sword, famine, and plague in the place where you want to go to settle. Now, see what the people were asking is, should we stay here in Jerusalem? Or should we go to Egypt? God said to them through the prophet, stay, don't go anywhere, I'll protect you. But they just couldn't bear that. They couldn't accept that. Now, remember, these were people who said, whatever the Lord says, whether it's favorable or unfavorable, we will do. Now they are singing a different tune now because they didn't hear what they thought they would hear. See, God said, stay, don't go. They weren't really to go because in their mind, they're tired of war. In other words, we don't want to hear all these war songs and trumpets and all this famine. We're tired. Let's go to Egypt. But God said, no, don't go. Stay here. I'll take care of you. But if you want to go to Egypt, I'll pursue you there. Everything you're afraid of, I bring it upon you. Now, they had it. Now, did they do what was said? No. Now, this message was not really what they expected, right? Therefore, their response was to discredit the prophet by telling him he was lying, as we read now in Jeremiah 43, verses 1 through 4. Jeremiah chapter 43, verses 1 through 4. It reads, when Jeremiah finished telling the people all the words of the Lord their God, everything the Lord has sent him to tell them, Azariah, son of Hosiah, and Johanan, son of Kareah, and all the arrogant men said to Jeremiah, "You are lying. The Lord our God has not sent you to say, 'You must not go to Egypt to settle there.'" But Barak, son of Neriah, is enticing you against us to hand us over to the Babylonians, so they may kill us or carry us into exile to Babylon. So Johanan, son of Kareah, and all the army officers and all the people disobeyed the Lord's command to stay in the land of Judah. Now bear in mind, again, that the people have promised to do whatever God tells them. But they did not keep their promise because they had what they did not anticipate or want to hear. That's one of those things that always amazed me. When you go to a Bible study, for example, what are you expecting? To hear what you already know? No, not necessarily depends to what level you've been taught. For most part, you're going to hear something that's contrary to what the society that you've been brought up believes in. Because the society runs not on the word of God per se, but on human feelings and so forth. So many things in the scripture defy our human cultures. And that's why most of us fight it. Because it just doesn't agree with what we're used to. Although we give a lip service, we will do what God says, tell us. So the point though is that when a teacher of God's word delivers a teaching that people find difficult, they look for a way to discredit it. Well, you know, people say, "I don't believe that." On what basis? "I just don't believe it." But they don't have a basis to say, I mean, somebody can say, "Well, I don't believe that because the Bible says this way." Contradict him. Okay. At least we know you're doing something. But just to say, "I don't believe it," or "it's just not what we've been taught." By who? Taught where? Do you mean taught being growing up from the society or from the Bible? Anyway, the truth of the matter is, the point is really that, again, when a teacher teaches the word, he's discredited. We find this truth demonstrated by those who had the Lord Jesus teach in a figurative way that no one could have eternal life without faith in him. He conveyed this in terms of eating his flesh and drinking his blood in John chapter 6, verses 53 through 58. John chapter 6, 53 to 58. John chapter 6, beginning at verse 53. It is, "Jesus said to them, 'I tell you the truth, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is real food, and my blood is real drink. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me, and I in him. Just as the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so the one who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven. Your forefathers ate the manna and died. But he who feeds on this bread will live forever.'" Now some of the people confessed that this was a hard teaching to accept, since they did not really understand Jesus' teaching, as they confess in John chapter 6. Look at verse 60. John chapter 6, verse 60. Verse 60 reads, "On hearing it, many of his disciples said, This is a hard teaching. Who can accept it? Please be honest. Anyway, now that aside, Apostle Paul expected this kind of response from some in Corinth regarding his teaching on the matter of head covering. For that reason, the apostle, in a sense, warned against its rejection, as he summed his teaching in verse 16 of 1 Corinthians 11 that we're studying. Now recall, we indicated that women of the upper class in Corinth would have been those who went about without head covering, while those of the lower class will have their hair covered. Thus, it will be women of the lower class that were probably pushing for head covering when the Corinthians were gathered, say, one of the homes of the wealthier families. Now, this being the situation, it is probably the case then that those who will reject the apostles' teaching will be the believing women of lower class, while those of the upper class will not. Because it's reason for one thing. Of course, what the apostles teach us agrees with what they are practicing. So in any case, the apostle sums up his teaching about the subject of head covering by introducing a conditional clause in 1 Corinthians 11 verse 16. It reads, "If anyone wants to be contentious about this." Now the translation, or the translators of the NIV, omitted a Greek particle the apostle used, that is used here, to connect one clause to another, either to express a contrast or simple continuation, but in a certain occurrences, the marker may be left untranslated as adopted by the translators of the NIV and many of our English version in this verse. Now, although it's often translated both in the English, when there is a perceived contrast between two clauses, as reflected in many of our English versions of this verse too. But it has other meanings such as now, then, and or so, when it is used to link segments of a narrative. Now, it can also be used to indicate transition to something new. In our verse, the Greek particle is used to indicate the apostle is summing up his teaching while warning those who object to his teaching. Now, this interpretation implies then that we could translate the Greek particle used with the meaning so, to indicate that the apostle is saying that based on the fact he has stated that he was stating a situation that every local church of Christ should follow. So the apostle was not naive. In a sense, he was not naive. So he anticipated that some members of the local church in Corinth may not be accepting or will not accept his teaching. Now this he conveyed with the "what if" in the clause of 1 Corinthians 11 verse 16, when he said, "If anyone wants to be contentious about this." The word "if" here is translated from a Greek particle that may be used as a marker of condition, real, hypothetical, actual, or contrary to fact. Here the apostle used it to present a real situation that will likely take place in Corinth as the church hears the teaching of the apostle regarding the matter of head covering. The objection to the apostle's teaching that he expects is given in the clause, if anyone wants to be contentious about this, that literally reads, if anyone wants or seems to be contentious. Now this is because of the Greek word that was used here. The word wants is translated from a Greek verb that may mean to be convinced, as it is used to describe the belief of Apostle Paul when he persecuted the Christians, as recorded by Luke for us in Acts chapter 26, verse 9. Acts 26, verse 9. It reads, Acts chapter 26, verse 9 reads, I too was convinced that I ought to do all that was possible to oppose the name of Jesus of Nazareth. Now the word may mean to consider as probable, so means to think, to suppose, or to consider. As Apostle Paul used it, to warn against self-deception in Galatians chapter 6, verse 3. Galatians chapter 6, verse 3. Galatians chapter 6, verse 3. It reads, if anyone thinks he is something, when he is nothing, he deceives himself. So a Greek word is translated things here. Now the word may mean to appear to one's understanding, hence means to seem, to seem, as Apostle Paul used it to describe some of those he made known the gospel message that he preached to the Gentiles, as we read in Galatians chapter 2, verse 2. Galatians chapter 2, verse 2. Galatians 2 verse 2 reads, I went in response to a revelation and said before them the gospel that I preach among the Gentiles. But I did this privately to those who seemed, that's a Hebrew, a Greek word here, who seemed to be leaders, for fear that I was running or had run my race in vain. Now in our passage of 1 Corinthians 11 verse 16, the word has a sense of to be disposed, to be disposed. Hence, the apostle recognized that there are those who are disposed to rejecting or being argumentative regarding truth they have heard taught, especially if that is contrary to what they expected. Now this disposition that the apostle anticipated to exist in some in the church in Corinth is to be evident in such individuals being argumentative or ready to fight because they had truth they did not like to hear. Thus the apostle describe such individuals with the word contentions. That is translated from a rare Greek word that appears only here in the Greek New Testament. In other words, one of those things we call hapax legomenon. And it means, here it means quarrelsome or contentious. Now the apostle did not directly state what it is that some in the church in Corinth may become contentious about. But the NIV inserted the phrase about this to help the reader. Now, really, this does not solve the problem because the question would then be what the apostle meant with the pronoun this. It's about this. What's this? What does it mean? Now, anyway, there are two possible things about what the apostle could have meant that a person will be contentious. He could refer to the apostle's statement in verse 15 that a woman's hair was given to her as a covering. Or he could refer to the entire teaching of the apostle that indicates men should not have a head covering and women also should not if they wear their hair in accordance with how God created them. Now the interpretation that is supported by the context is that of the teaching of the apostle regarding the entire subject of head covering as implied in what the apostle states next in 1 Corinthians 11 verse 16. He reads, "We have no other practice, nor do the churches of God." Now this sentence is emphatic in the Greek because the apostle used an independent personal pronoun in the Greek that is translated we in English. That's really not needed in the Greek since a Greek verb has an ending that tells us whether we have a first, second, or third person pronoun in the verb. So, when a verb is used with an independent pronoun in the Greek, or even in the Hebrew, the intent of the author is to emphasize what is stated. So this implies then that the apostle emphasized what he stated in a passage. So, who does the apostle mean when he used then the pronoun we? We say, we have no other practice. Who are the we? That's the question. So, because say we have no other practice, nor do the churches of God. The apostle so far, in this first epistle to the Corinthians, has used the personal pronoun we in three ways. He has used it in such a way that it could refer to believers or all Christians when he conveyed the receiving of the Holy Spirit in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 verse 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 verse 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 verse 12. Again, 1 Corinthians chapter 2 verse 12. It reads, "We have not received the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, that we may understand what God has freely given us." Now, another usage of the pronoun we by the apostle is to refer only to the apostles when he addressed sarcastically the Corinthians who think they have arrived spiritually, as we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 verses 8 through 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 4 verses 8 to 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 4 verses 8 to 9 reads, "Already you have all you want. Already you have become rich. You have become kings. And that without us. How I wish that you really have become kings, so that we might be kings with you. For it seems to me that God has put us, apostles, on display at the end of the procession, like men condemned to die in the arena. We have been made a spectacle to the whole universe, to angels as well as to men. Still, another usage of the independent pronoun we in the Greek so far in this epistle is for apostles and all teachers of God's word, as the apostle used it to convey to the Corinthians how fitting it is for such workers to be supported by them, as we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 11. First Corinthians chapter 9, verse 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 11 reads, "If you have sown spiritual seed among you, is it too much if we reap a material harvest from you?" Now, in our passage of 1 Corinthians 11, 16, the apostle used it to refer to the apostles as the spiritual leaders of the church of God. Now, we said this because if we here included every believer, then the apostle would not have used the phrase of 1 Corinthians, the churches of God. He said we and then churches of God. He wouldn't have used that. Now, be that as it may, what the apostle is emphatic about, though, in the sentence of 1 Corinthians 11, 16, when he says, "We have no other practice, nor do the churches of God." It's really described in that phrase, "other practice," that literally reads, such custom. Now, this is because of the Greek word used. The word "order" of the NIV is translated from a Greek word that pertains to being like some person or thing mentioned in a context. As an adjective, it may mean such, or such as this, or simply this. As Apostle Paul used the word to describe his confidence in God through Christ in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 4. He reads, "Such confidence as this is ours through Christ before God." So, when using as a noun, the Greek word may mean like this. As Apostle Paul used it to describe those who could not enjoy the rule of God because of their lifestyle, as stated in Galatians chapter 5, verse 21. Galatians chapter 5, verse 21. Galatians chapter 5, verse 21 reads, "And envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God." So in our passage, though, of 1 Corinthians 11, verse 16, the word is used as an adjective, and so it means something like such, to describe that the apostle indicates the apostles do not have, to indicate what the apostles do not have. Now, the thing the apostles do not have is described in the word practice in the NIV of the sentence of 1 Corinthians 11, 16. Again, it reads, "We have no other practice, nor do the churches of God." Now the word practice here is translated from a Greek word that refers to an accepted or habitual practice of long standing. That is custom or practice. It is used either subjectively or objectively. Now, subjectively, it means being or becoming accustomed. Being or becoming accustomed. As Apostle Paul used it to describe those that were subject to idolatry, as we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 7. First Corinthians chapter 8 verse 7. It reads, but not everyone knows this. Some people are still so accustomed to idols that when they eat such food, they think of it as having been sacrificed to an idol. And since their conscience is weak, it is the fire. Now, objectively though, it means custom, practice, as it is used for the established norm of the Roman governor in Judea to release a criminal to the Jews during their Passover celebration. As we read in John chapter 18, verse 39. John chapter 18, verse 39. John chapter 18, verse 39. It reads, but it is your custom for me to release to you one prisoner at the time of the Passover. Do you want me to release the king of the Jews? You see, that was a standing custom that at the Passover, during the beginning of the Passover, just before it began, the governor of Judah will pardon, a criminal. And that's what Pilate is more or less asking here, do you want me to release Jesus to you? And of course, you know the answer. They say, no. Release a criminal, take Christ. In other words, that whose substitute is being displaced. Christ is not the righteous person, is now being substituted for the unrighteous. Anyway, so the Greek word, it is used objectively in our passage then of 1 Corinthians 11:16 with the meaning custom, that is of course an accepted or habitual practice of a long standing. Now what is this custom that the apostle had in mind? What is it? It is a practice of head covering in worship situation. As we have already noted, that the Romans practiced the use of head covering with men and women when they offered their sacrifices. Thus, the custom the apostle had in mind was that of using head covering in worship. So he indicated that the apostles did not follow such custom, and so it is not to be followed by believers in Christ, although some take the apostle to mean the opposite or the opposite, that is for women to be veiled, when the apostles say, no, it's not for, no, as long as a woman has that covering God has given her, the church does not require any kind of covering like the pagans did, or any other group for that matter. That as far as, I mean, the Jewish men had something they put in their head, but he's saying for the church of Christ, they don't do that. It's something new. Well, because it's a new people, a new group of people, the new humanity that came into existence because of Christ. So it should not be surprising that their practice will be somewhat different. In other words, it shouldn't come to anyone as a surprise. So that is the situation. That is the point that the apostle is making. That, yes, he has led them along and said, yes, yes, yes. Those of you who say, well, we should have head covering, say, yes, you're right, there must be a head covering. And they were going along on the bone when he said, no, you already have a head covering. And he knew most of some of the people are going to resist that. That's why he had to tell them, that head covering that you see is not a part of the practice of the Church of Christ. We, the apostles, don't do it. And so the churches, anyway, should not do it. Anyway, to convey that the practice of head covering is not required of the believers, Apostle Paul then adds a verbal phrase that makes us understand that believers are not required to follow the custom of head covering in worship. It is this verbal phrase of 1 Corinthians 11 verse 16. Look at, it says, nor do the churches of God. Nor do the churches of God. Now, the word churches here is translated from a Greek word, ekklesia, from where they have all this ecclesiastic and all that. Ekklesia, that we have considered in detail in the past. But I will briefly review what I said previously about the word, not only for the benefit of those who are not there when we examine the word in detail, but also as a refresher to those who were there when we had the full study. The Greek word translated church may refer to a group of citizens assembled for social, political activities, and so means assembly or gathering, as in the riotous group that rose against Apostle Paul in Athens, as recorded in Acts chapter 19, verse 32. Acts chapter 19, verse 32. Acts chapter 19, verse 32. It is, the assembly was in confusion. Some were shouting one thing, some another. Most of the people did not even know where they were. See, that's what assembly, that's the word translated church. Now here though, the Greek word may mean or may be used to describe people with shared belief. Hence, means something like community or congregation. It is in this sense that the word then is used to describe the Israel in the desert, as we read in Acts chapter 7, verse 38. Acts chapter 7, verse 38. Acts chapter 7, verse 38. It reads, he was in the assembly in the desert with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai and with our fathers, and he received living words to pass on to us. Now, most of our English versions use the word congregation instead of the word assembly to translate the Greek word in the passage of Acts that we looked at, although the authorized version used, that's the King James Version, they use the word church to refer to Israel in the desert. But the New King James Version now use the word congregation, which is more accurate. Now, in our passage of 1 Corinthians 11 verse 16, it is used in the sense of the universal church of Christ that is made up of various local churches of Christ that meet in different geographical locations. So with that, the apostle ends this teaching about head covering. So in any event then, as we close with a reminder of the message of this section that we have considered for these several weeks, which is that men should not have their head covered during prayer, and likewise women who wear their hair the way God has given it to them, but they should cover it if they either cut or shave it. With that, we come to the end of our study of this section of head covering. So let's pray. As we close our study this morning, there may be someone here or somebody listening over the internet. We want you to know of God's love for you. We want you to know that God loves you so much that he sent his son, Jesus Christ, who left the glories of heaven, humbled himself, was humiliated in a sense, because he took on human nature. He lowered himself because he wanted to elevate some people. So, he came here because of his love. He proved himself who he is. So he taught, he preached, he did miracles. There are many things he did to show, yes, I am the Christ, the Son of God. Yet, they abused him, made a mockery of him. He continued to teach, continued to preach, until when his work was finished, the last part of his work was to go to the cross and die for our sins, because we are told the Lamb of God came to take away the sins of the world. So he had to go to the cross. And as he was being laid there, first when they took him, made a mockery trial, they beat him so badly that according to a secular historian, if you knew Christ, when he went in there and he came out, you would recognize him because of how they roughed him up. Yet, for one thing, Christ never complained. He never cried. And they caused him to carry the cross. At one point, he staggered. Somebody had to help him get to Golgotha, where they nailed him on the ground, lifted it up, tearing more of his body. So to say, putting more pressure on his body inwardly. And Christ did not wince or cry. But the last 3 hours, when my sins and your sins were being judged on the Son of God, it was so unbearable that he let out that cry in Aramaic, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me?" He was forsaken that you might be brought in. He was forsaken that you may have life. How? The Bible says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. What are you to believe? Again, the Bible says, these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, believing in him, you have life through his name. If you believe that Christ died for you, was buried and rose again the third day, your sins will be forgiven. It doesn't matter how awful your sins have been. It doesn't matter how you've messed up your life. Once you believe that Christ did that for you, you will receive eternal salvation. So trust in him, so you will live forever. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to challenge us to be aware that we should not put burdens on people that are necessary, and that we should know to follow those things that are clearly stated for us in the scripture. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen.